Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 16. We've sung of God's word together, and now we want to take time to hear God's word. And so we focus this portion of our service on studying God's word together. We're in a series here looking at some of the questions that Jesus asks, and we have a very important question to consider here in Matthew 16. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you. You can find this passage on page 879 in that Bible. And if you do not have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take it home and read it and bring it back when we study God's Word, and you'll have a copy of that. I'm going to begin this morning by reading the passage together, Matthew 16. We're going to begin our reading in verse 13. We're going to read down through verse 23, really in our study time, study through verse 20, but I want to read through verse 23. So beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 16, God's word says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We need God's help this morning, so can we pause here for a moment of prayer and ask God to take his word and make it live, and by his Spirit, speak to us from it. So would you pray with me, please? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we remind ourselves what your word says about us, that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. We've sung that together this morning. We have confessed as we sung that our trust, our confidence, our hope, our security is based in your word. And so now as we hear your word, we pray that you would do something in us by the help of your Spirit. We pray that as the seed of your word is cast forward, it would fall on the soil of tender, receptive hearts, that it would spring up into life, that it would bear fruit. And we pray for a divine miracle this morning for those of us here who do not yet understand who Jesus is, that by your grace toward them, you would open their eyes to see and to believe the very thing that this passage teaches us about you. Bless your word to us this morning. Honor yourself in it as we hear it together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The question in the passage before us this morning, particularly the question there in verse 15, is a watershed question. In fact, we may say that as Jesus interacts with his disciples, particularly Peter in this passage, this is a watershed event. And I use that word watershed intentionally this morning because it's a word, when it's used in this way, that speaks of a uniquely important turning point that changes the entire direction of something else. We can think in history of watershed type things, like the invention of the printing press changes the course of history. Or for us as Americans, we would say the American Declaration of Independence. Truly watershed moments. But the word watershed also has a geographic use. Some of us might be able to recall this from our grade school days, where we learn that there are areas of land, typically high mountain ridges, that drain water away from them into different large bodies of water. So if you can think back to your grade school days, or some of you kids who are in school now might be learning these things, you can think of the Continental Divide that runs through the United States down the Rocky Mountains, and you would recognize that that Continental Divide splits the water that comes off of it into two very different directions. If water flows off one side, it will eventually flow out into the Atlantic Ocean, and if water flows off the other side, it will flow out into the Pacific Ocean. So, the rain or snow that falls on the Continental Divide will ultimately end up in hugely different places, depending on which side of the divide it falls. Now, Jesus' question here to his disciples about who he is that kind of a question. Depending on which side of it you fall in your answer, ultimately you will end up in hugely different places. It is not a stretch at all to say that this question that Jesus asks in this text is perhaps the most important question you could ever consider. A person's understanding of this question and a person's response to this question about who they believe Jesus is eternally significant. This is a question that cannot be avoided. You can't say, I'll think about that later. I'll address that some other time. Every one of us must individually, personally answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? I don't want to get very far into our series here of looking at Jesus' questions before coming to this profoundly important question that Jesus asks to his disciples here. Indeed, he asks this question, as it were, to us this morning. Let's consider this question by noticing how the passage is laid out by describing essentially three elements of Jesus' identity that we see in these verses. First of all, there is the confusion of Jesus' identity. You see that in verses 13 and 14. Great confusion about Jesus' identity. At this point, when Jesus is asking this question, interacting with his disciples, he is about 2.5 years into his earthly ministry, so he's a significant way through it. His 12 disciples have had a lot of time to spend with Jesus, to watch his miracles. They had seen him do miracles, not just occasionally over one type of thing, but various miracles over lots of different things over the course of his entire ministry. We've referenced this already in the past two Sundays, but miracles of healing people, miracles over nature, miracles over the demonic realm, and miracles even over death itself. They had seen these kinds of miracles. We've referenced a couple of them the past couple Sundays. They had also heard Jesus teaching with authority and with clarity. They had heard Jesus teach as if he knew the very hearts of the people that he was talking to. In fact, on a couple occasions, Jesus shows that not only does he know their hearts, but he knows their thoughts. And they had listened to Jesus' teaching. So by this point, the disciples have had quite a bit of time to consider who they really think Jesus is. They had formed probably an opinion, a belief about Jesus. But it's not just the disciples who had done this, so had the crowds
the people of Israel. Surely the stories of Jesus' miracles had spread throughout the nation of Israel like wildfire. Have you heard of that man Jesus? And have you heard the kinds of things he's doing? Yes, but have you heard the kinds of things he's saying? And stories of Jesus would spread from mouth to mouth and word to word. Crowds would come and follow Jesus. People had the opportunity to personally observe Jesus, to interact with him, to experience his miracles, to listen to his teaching. Jesus says this at the end of his ministry when he's being examined before he's crucified. He says to them, "You don't have to ask me my teaching. Everything I did publicly." And so the crowds had the opportunity to be around Jesus. And if you read the gospel records, you find that the people of Israel really are forming opinions about who they think Jesus is. The opinions seem to be divided to some degree. You have the religious leaders. They, of course, are rejecting Jesus in every way. They want nothing to do with Jesus. At this point of Jesus' ministry, in these last few months of his ministry, they're intent on destroying Jesus. They're arguing with him publicly. They're throwing questions out there as traps to try to make Jesus appear to be foolish in his answers. Those are great passages to read because the very people who throw out the traps to make Jesus look foolish are the ones who always leave looking foolish. And then there are the common people. The common people seemed to be far more willing to accept Jesus than the religious leaders were. But what we find about the common people is that they were very easily to sway by the religious leaders' importance and their power and their pressure. And you notice that as Jesus, in that last week of his life, he's welcomed into Jerusalem by the crowds. "Hosanna, here's the king. Save us now," Sunday. And then by Friday, the same crowds are saying, "Crucify." But Jesus' question here is actually not posed to the crowds. He's not at this particular point spending time with a large body of people. It's a question which is posed particularly to his disciples in a very personal, intimate occasion. Jesus is at this point alone with his disciples. This is the last part of his earthly ministry. And in these last months, we find that Jesus is more and more withdrawing from the crowds. And he's investing the little bit of time he has left with his disciples, teaching them the kinds of things they're going to need. He's essentially pouring his life and his teaching into them. On this particular occasion, verse 13 tells us that they are in Caesarea Philippi. This is what we might consider on the very northern border of Israel. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus takes this occasion with his disciples to examine, as it were, a test for them. "Tell me, please, who do you think I am?" He wants them to express in their own opinions, their own beliefs, their own words, who they believe Jesus to be. Now, if you're just examining Christianity, you're new to this, you're thinking about the Bible and about Jesus, there are two foundational truths you need to understand. Number one, you need to know the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. The second truth you need to understand is the truth about the work of Christ. What did he come to accomplish? Those are two very foundational truths. Primarily, this passage focuses on that first truth. Who is the person of Jesus Christ? But I read through verse 23 because you'll notice that when Jesus gets a clear answer from Peter about who he actually is, once they understand his person, he then turns in this watershed moment now for the rest of his ministry to begin to tell his disciples, "Here's where I'm going in my work. Here's why I came. Here's what I intend to accomplish." But particularly here in this passage, you notice that Jesus is intent on helping his disciples understand his person. Who is Jesus? That's the question. And Jesus opens the discussion about this question, first of all, by asking the disciples, what are the kinds of things that other people are saying? He doesn't ask them, first of all, "Who are you saying I am?" But he says to them, "What are other people saying about me?" You see his question there in verse 13. You see their answer there in verse 14. Opinions about Jesus have always abounded. Everyone believes something about Jesus. Everyone believes something about God. Everyone believes something about theology. You might say everyone is a theologian. Even atheists who deny the existence of God have that as their belief about God. So everybody believes something. And Jesus is asking his disciple, what are the people saying about me? You're out there with them. They probably mention things to you more than they do to me. What are the kinds of things you're hearing people say? And notice the disciples pose some alternative options, some things that they hear people saying there, verse 14. Some say that you're John the Baptist. This was Herod's opinion. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Herod says that he personally thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist, who he had killed, resurrected from the dead, because he's doing these kinds of miracles. Others say that you're Elijah. Elijah is one of Israel's prophets who had performed many mighty works and deeds, and here's Jesus performing these mighty works. Or some may have gone to Malachi chapter number 4, verse 5 and 6, the last verses of the entire Old Testament, or what the Jewish people would say, the last verses of their scriptures, said that before the day of the Lord, God would send Elijah to come. And so they thought perhaps that Jesus was Elijah. Others thought he was Jeremiah. This is perhaps because of some apocryphal writings about Jeremiah and some beliefs about the return of Jeremiah. And then others thought he was just one of the prophets. Israel in their history had had a long line of prophets who had spoken God's word to the people, some of which had great displays of God's power, and they would simply say that Jesus is just the next one of these prophets. So there are various answers that are proposed about who Jesus is, various opinions. But notice of these opinions that are expressed here in verse 14, all of them are wrong. None of them are confessing the actual truth about who Jesus is. We may say this morning that confusion about Jesus' identity abounded 2,000 years ago. And here we are now, some 2,000 years later, and nothing's changed. Confusion about Jesus' identity continues to abound today. It would be very interesting if we could take a microphone and go down to the center of some of America's largest cities and just visit with the busy people walking back and forth down there and ask them that simple question again and again in an interview style, who do you think Jesus is? We would find, I think, all sorts of answers to that question. A BBC article from 2015, that's almost 10 years ago now, reports that the Church of England conducted a survey of some 4,000 people, and they found that of these 4,000 people, 40% of them did not believe that Jesus was even a real person. Particularly of those surveyed in the ages 18 to 34, a quarter of them believe that Jesus was simply a mythical or fictional character. I believe he even existed. You say that's England. England's got their own problems. Now, what about us? Well, Ligonier conducts a state of theology survey every couple of years. Their most recent is from 2022. And in their survey, they ask this particular, or they make a statement, ask people to reply whether they agree or disagree to the statement. The statement was this: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And in their survey from 2022, 53% of people replied to that statement saying that they agreed with the statement that Jesus is a great teacher, but not God. You say, well, that's America in general. Let's narrow that down, and you can filter the results in that survey and say, let's just look at the answers that evangelicals give. Evangelicals would be people who would profess to be Christians. Interestingly, that very same statement that Jesus was a great teacher but not God, 43% of evangelicals agree with that statement. Now, they asked that same question 2 years earlier, 2020, And if you look at the evangelical numbers in 2020, the number then was 30%. So 2 years, it goes from 30% to 43% of people who call themselves Christians, who sit in churches like us, who say that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. And so it seems that if the trends about American beliefs about Jesus continue, then we will be where England is very soon, perhaps even denying that Jesus existed at all. There are other surveys of religions across our world that we could take and just say, what do other religions believe about who Jesus is? And we find again that the confusion continues. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world existed, and that Jesus is a lesser God. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, believe that Jesus Christ was the firstborn spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Incidentally, then he would also have been the brother of Satan. Jesus then progressed to deity and is one of many gods, as they teach in their theology, that you may also become a god. Muslims believe that Jesus was one of their most important prophets, born of a virgin, but also created like Adam, and that he did not die on a cross. Hinduism sees Jesus as a wise teacher and a symbol of superior ethics. Some Hindus even acknowledge Jesus as divine, but say that he is one among many gods. Buddhism sees Jesus as an enlightened man, a wise teacher. They even describe him sometimes as a holy man, but he is not divine. So there's a survey of the religious landscape giving an answer to this question: who do you think that Jesus is? In other words, friends, the public opinions about Jesus today are just as confused as they were in Jesus' day. I do not doubt that the people who stand behind these statistics, or the people who are involved in these various religions, are very committed to their beliefs about who they think that Jesus is. They're very earnest in these things. I think that the people in verse 14 who thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, or that Jesus was Elijah, or that Jesus was one of the prophets, or Jeremiah, I think that they were committed and they were earnest in their beliefs. But friends, we need to recognize that Jesus here, having heard what people think about him in verse 14, doesn't reply by saying, "Oh, isn't that nice? Not Jeremiah, he's a pretty good prophet. It could be compared to worse. And Elijah was quite a powerful figure. And they have nice opinions about me. I'm glad for them to think those good things." That's not how Jesus replies. That's kind of the sentiment, it seems, of our world. In our world, everyone can have their own ideas, their own truths, and even though their own beliefs and truths all contradict with each other, our world says that they can all somehow simultaneously be true. It seems that inclusivism is the message that is preached as the answer to all our problems. If we just will be inclusive about everyone and everything, then all our problems will go away. And we've been practicing this inclusivism for quite some time. I'm wondering if the problems are really going away. What we find is that truth is truth. That there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a truth and there is an error. So either you understand who Jesus is in truth, or you don't. Either you fall on one side of the watershed question of who Jesus is and end up in one place, or you fall on the other side and end up in a far different place. So we go from the confusion about Jesus' identity, secondly this morning, to the confession of Jesus' identity. You see that in verse 15 through 17. 15 through 17. Jesus' question, verse 15, now turns. It's no longer just a survey. What are people saying about who I am? But now he turns particularly to his own disciples, and he says to them, here's the question we're centering everything around this morning. Verse 15, who do you say that I am. The you in verse 15 is emphatic. Quite frankly, he says, I don't care what everybody else says about who I am. I want to know who you think I am. Others can't answer this question for you. This is the question that every person must answer for themselves. And Peter speaks up with an answer. Now, as soon as we start to read in our Bible that Simon Peter answered, we kind of go, oh boy, here we go, right? Because Peter's done this sometimes, and he's often quick to speak, and in his quick speaking often says things that are kind of dumb. He's probably why Peter's one of our favorite characters. We liken ourselves to being like Peter. But on this particular occasion, when Peter answers Jesus' question in verse 16, Peter's answer is absolutely clear, it is articulate, and it is true. In other words, we may say this morning, Peter hits it out of the park. He answers absolute truth about who Jesus is in his confession, verse 16. Do you see his answer there? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the same word in the Old Testament Hebrew, Messiah. Same word. Put an equal sign in between them. Old Testament Messiah is the New Testament Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the long-awaited promised Savior. He is God's King. He is the Redeemer. He is the Rescuer. He's the one, if you're reading the redemptive story in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3, where God promises to send someone to solve the problem of sin, you're waiting for the Messiah to come. Israel had long waited for their Messiah. And Jesus here is that Messiah. He is God's provision. He is God's answer for mankind's problems, particularly the problems of sin. Now, as Israel was looking for their Messiah, and indeed they were, and for many of them still are, they were looking for a Messiah, a rescuer, a Savior, who would save them from all of their problems in life now. They were occupied by Rome. They did not have their own freedom or authority. And they were looking for a political rescuer, a political deliverer, a political king. They wanted someone to come and fix all their temporary political problems. Make Israel great again. Might have been their slogan. It's the same kind of answer that many people are looking for today. But Jesus did not come to be the great problem solver of Israel's political problems. He did not come to sit on a throne and reign. He came to go to a cross and suffer and die as the only provision of forgiveness, dying in the place of sinners like us. And Jesus will in fact point to that very thing. You see it there in verse 21. When, having proclaimed clearly who he is, Jesus now tells his disciples this is where he's going. He's going to the cross to suffer and to die. Now, surely Peter doesn't understand all the implications of Jesus being the Messiah, doesn't know what that means yet, but he is spot on in his understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then he says there in this verse 16, that he is the Son of the living God. This really is, in its simplicity, a confession of Jesus' divinity. When Peter says this, he is saying that Jesus is God. We need to be careful as we read this that we do not read that word son in the way that we use the word son, someone who was born from us, who is not us, who is different than us. That's not the way that this word was used. That's not what Peter intends. That's not the way that Jesus uses it. This is a confession. When Peter says here that Jesus is the Son of God, he is saying here that Jesus is of the same essence. He is of the same nature as the Father. That Jesus indeed reveals the Father. You want to know who God the Father is? You look at Jesus. Jesus is the expression. He is the revelation of God the Father. He is God in human flesh. And this is indeed what Jesus says of himself. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Or you can look at John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus gets himself in trouble here in John chapter 5. He answers and says this, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then verse 18 says this, For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, see the Father-Son terminology, making himself equal with God. The Jews were going to stone him. They understood exactly what he meant when he said that the Father works and he works. They said, you're calling yourself God. Indeed, he was. And the Bible is full of statements that both describe and defend the deity of Jesus. Very simply this morning, we could think of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, which says very simply, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All of God in bodily form. Peter's confession here then stands out as the absolute declaration of truth about who Jesus is. Jesus says, Who do you say that I am? Peter says, You are the Messiah, you are the Savior, and you are God. His understanding in this reality is supremely important. Our understanding of this truth is supremely important. Because, friends, if Jesus is just a great teacher, but not God, as the survey question posed, then he has no ability to save anybody from anything. He's just like us. And if you're trusting in some Jesus who is just a great teacher to save you, then you have no salvation. Indeed, it was read for us from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. So the identity of Jesus stands at the very heart of the gospel itself. You cannot get this wrong and get the gospel right. And that's why those who see Jesus as a great teacher but not God completely miss the truth. In fact, their own thinking on the subject just doesn't even make sense. How could he be a great teacher and tell public lies about himself all the time, going around telling everybody that he was God when he wasn't? That's not a great teacher. That's a scam artist. C.S. Lewis said it well. Jesus is either a lunatic, or he is a liar, or he is the Lord. And Peter here says, you're the Lord. Those who see Jesus in this way are those who stand with Peter in confessing the truth about Christ. Now notice that Jesus commends Peter's confession, verse 17, saying to him, Blessed are you, Simon, Barjona, that just means son of Jonah, or son of John. Blessed are you. You've given the truth. You've confessed what is actually correct and right about Jesus. But before Peter gets the big head, finally I got a right answer. Before that happens, Jesus continues to say to him, and Peter, you didn't figure this out all on your own, nor did you learn this from someone else. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. No person taught this to you, but Jesus makes it clear there in verse 17 that Peter's statement of absolute truth about who Jesus is really a work of God's divine grace in Peter's understanding, and it is not a work of human deduction. Blessed are you, Peter. You've confessed the truth, not because you somehow were so smart to figure it out, but verse 17, Jesus says, My Father who is in heaven is the one who has revealed this to you. God himself, as it were, opened Peter's eyes or understanding to understand who Jesus actually was, and then to declare it plainly. And this, friends, is still the ministry of God by his power and his Spirit through the proclamation of his word. We can preach God's word faithfully week by week, but God must bring understanding to the hearts and minds of people to really get it. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says about us, that we are by nature blind to understand these things. It says that the natural man, that is just people by ourselves in our own understanding without the help of God's Spirit, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. So this morning, if you say, you know, if you're asking me the question, who do I think Jesus is? My answer is Peter's answer, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, and he is God. This morning, if you say that, if you can confess that, that Jesus is God and Jesus is the Savior, then there is no cause for boasting, but simple, humble thankfulness that God in his kindness to you helped you understand who Jesus really was. By God's grace, he opened your eyes. He brought you to see and believe this truth. So there's confusion about Jesus' identity. And then there's this great confession about Jesus' identity. And now thirdly this morning, I want to look at these last few verses by noticing that there is the foundation of Jesus' identity, verses 18 through 20. These verses are notoriously difficult verses to understand their meaning. Clearly Jesus is saying something here that is very important, but people throughout the ages have vigorously argued and debated about what these verses mean. The Catholic Church uses these verses particularly to defend the papacy, saying that Peter is the first pope and that the papal successors come in the line then of Peter. Of course, the Protestants from the Reformation onward strongly disagreed with that understanding. When you read verse 18, what's clear to see is that Jesus is saying something that's quite important here. He's saying something to Peter specifically, and he's saying something about his church and what he's going to accomplish. And notice that Jesus connects what he's going to do with Peter's name. Verse 18, I say to you, he says, you are Peter. Now he's making a play on words here. It's not as easy to see in English. The word Peter, the name Peter is Petros. You are Peter, he says. And he goes on to say, and upon this rock, the word rock is Petra. Petros, Petra are the two words that Jesus is tying together here. Petros, Peter would be like a small rock, a normal sized boulder or something. Petra would be something like a large, massive cliff or mountain. So same thing, but one is a larger scale than the other. And Jesus is saying here, you are Peter, Petros, upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. This is what Jesus has come to accomplish. He's going to do this through his work and going to the cross. He builds his church. He gathers his people to himself. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What are the gates of Hades? There's a lot of debate about that as well. But it seems that there's a lot of imagery pointing to the Old Testament that these gates of Hades are Old Testament imagery speaking perhaps of death itself, Hades being the grave, that death itself will not overcome the church. The church will never die. Jesus promises the endurance of his church that he will build. And so he says, I will build this church upon a rock. Now the big question of debate is, what is the rock? You're Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. What's the rock? Well, there are a couple ways you can take that. Either this rock that the church is built upon is the confession that Peter had just made, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's probably a good way to take it. The church will be built upon the right understanding of who Jesus is. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think that's a very appropriate way to take this passage. The other way you can take it is to see that Jesus is essentially saying to Peter here in verse 18, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, this Petra, particularly your confession about who I am, your understanding of me as the Messiah, the Savior, and God, and your declaration of that biblical truth, I will build my church. So this would be the understanding that says that Jesus is promising here to build his church on Peter, not because Peter is some great guy, but to build his church on Peter, because Peter will go and he will preach. He will confess this truth about who Jesus is. Now, in your mind, you might have a bell going off. Hopefully you do. And the bell should be saying, the book of Acts. Because when you open the book of Acts, Jesus is now the risen and ascended king, and he is building his church. He sends the Spirit, and as soon as the Spirit is sent, the church begins to be built. How? As Peter goes out and he preaches the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to accomplish, the work and the person of Jesus. And so, to understand it in this way is simply understanding Jesus to say, Peter, I will build my church upon you as you in the power of the Spirit go forth and preach in faithful truth the gospel message. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. It says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So it's Christ who is the cornerstone of the church, but then the apostles and prophets faithfully proclaim the gospel message and become the foundation that the church is built upon. And if you continue reading it with that in mind, you read verse 19, where you see that Jesus says he's going to give these keys of the kingdom to Peter. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. And with these keys, you can either bind or you can loose. But what you bind or loose, notice the grammar there of verse 19, the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, is criticized sometimes for being too woodenly literal in translating things. But here it's helpful because it gives you the tense of these verbs. Shall have been bound in heaven. What you bind shall have been bound in heaven. And what you loose shall have been loosed in heaven. It's already happened in heaven. You're not doing something contrary to what God in heaven is intending to accomplish. So if you read verse 18 and 19 together, Peter, I'm going to build a church on your faithful proclamation of the gospel. You'll have the keys to bind or loose. Then I think it's helpful to understand these keys of the kingdom to be the right preaching, faithful preaching of the gospel message. That's actually the way that the old Heidelberg Catechism took it. And if you read again this in light of the book of Acts, what you find is, Acts really particularly chapters 1 through 12, you find that Peter is central in the building of the church, but he's central as he's preaching the gospel message. He's using the keys to unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven. How is the door unlocked? You need to know who Jesus is as the Savior. You need to repent and believe. And as Peter preaches that gospel message, some who hear it are unbound from their sins and enter, right? And some, the same gospel that softens hearts and saves people is the same gospel that hardens others. Others remain bound in their sins outside of the kingdom of heaven and the church. But even as Peter is exercising these things, he's faithfully preaching the gospel, he's not doing anything contrary to what God has already chosen to do from heaven. It shall have already been done in heaven. And so, however you take verse 18 and 19, I think it's clear to see that this confession, this faithful truth about who Jesus is, stands at the center of it all. And I hope you saw that in our scripture reading this morning. Peter is preaching there. Christ is building his church. And what does Peter preach? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The church is built on the faithful proclamation of the gospel message about Christ. Friends, that's the same way the church is built today. Why will the church be promised to prevail? Because the gospel is promised to prevail. And it is built on this message, this gospel message. Jesus' person and Jesus' work stand at the center of that gospel message. It must be understood. Now you get to verse 20 and you say, well, why is Jesus... Now, Peter's just said something wonderful. He's confessed this great truth about Christ. Jesus has confessed something nice about Peter as well here and the building of his church. But then in verse 20 he says, now don't go around telling everybody I'm the Christ. What's that all about? Well, I think that's all about exactly what you see in verse 21 to 23. Because there are two things you need to understand. Remember, you need to understand the person of Christ. That's clear now. Peter's proclaim that. And you need to understand the work of Christ. Why did the Messiah come? The disciples are thinking, he came to save us from all the political problems. So when you get to verse 21, here's this turning point in the Gospels. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's the gospel message. That's why the Messiah came. But when Jesus, from this point forward, begins to teach his disciples this, Peter, representative of the disciples here, says, bad idea. That's not going to work. How about we come up with something different? And you notice there that Jesus says this is the same temptation that Satan offered him in his temptation, right? If you'll just worship me, you can have everything. You can have the kingdom without the cross. And Jesus says, no, 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 I recognize that. Get behind me, Satan. Friends, this is the truth that must be proclaimed. The Messiah came to save Jesus from sins, or to save us from sins. The Messiah, Jesus, came to save us from sins through the cross. And though Peter doesn't understand this at this point, he will very soon, and this is the message he will preach. But friends, as we close this morning, let me just return to the question that we began with, the question I hope we've been able to center our thinking on together here this morning, the question from verse 15. This is a question that other people cannot answer for you. In fact, the opinions and thoughts of other men will do you no good in this matter. The question is particularly addressed to you. You need to hear Jesus' voice speaking to you in this question that you must answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Your answer to that question, your belief, your trust of your eternity in answer to that question will make an eternal difference, a watershed difference about where you will eternally be. So friends, what is your answer to that question? If you do not know, we would love to take God's word and open it up and spend some time and give you some help and show you who Jesus is. You will be separated from God eternally if you do not understand that Jesus is the Savior and that Jesus is God and that he has come to save you. Let's bow together in prayer as we close. Lord, we sense the seriousness of your voice in this question, because it has eternal implications for us. So may we not brush it off quickly and easily, but may we truly think and consider who we believe you to be. Lord, we rejoice in your promise to build your church this morning. We enjoy the fellowship of it. We pray that it may continue through the faithful proclamation of your word. We pray that this morning the word of God would be clear to work in hearts and lives. So do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can we close this morning by singing together number 62 in your Hymns Modern and Ancient? That's going to be the little black hymnal in the seats in front of you. It's not going to be on the screen, so you'll want to grab a hymnal, number 62. If we're thinking about who Christ is, this is a great hymn to speak that truth. Notice verse 2. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. If you know Jesus as your Savior this morning, you can sing that joyfully. I invite you to stand and sing I'll sing all four verses of number 62 as we close. We'll invite you back this evening, 6 o'clock, for a very practical way of studying the Bible, studying the book of 1 Corinthians together, learning how to think and study and ask questions, helping one another with that as we sit around at some tables with our Bibles open. So I invite you back if you're able to come. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we do confess this morning with joy that we stand on the hope of Christ as our Savior and as our God and as our King, and in what you have accomplished for us at the cross. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for life. Thank you for hope. And thank you for the church where we can gather this morning and confess these things and sing these things and have our faith bolstered and built. Help us as we go from here today to not only understand these very important truths, but to live them out well, we pray. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name.